Heavenly Father, as we prepare to study your word, I pray that you would bring forth your wisdom, your insight, your grace. That you would help us to hear and receive and deliver the message, Lord God, that you have. I thank you for your word. It's truly a lamp unto our path in this world of darkness. We thank you for quieting things around us so that we can focus on the lesson that you have for us today. We thank you for the work that you're doing in the church, Lord God. We thank you that we can be a part of that. We ask that your word will go deep in our hearts, refine us, transform us. I thank you, Lord. In your precious and holy name, amen.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, and now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now, we remember that this is a new church. It's a new congregation. And I think it's very fitting that the Lord led us to study this when he's calling forth a redefining of the church. Because it's laying some very good groundwork for us. Sometimes getting back to our roots really can help us launch forward in the days ahead. And so what Paul delivers here are very important, very basic instructions for this new church. In this church, we have people that have come into the faith together. There may have been some that developed quicker, some that were further along in the faith. Maybe they'd heard about the faith and they'd come to know the Lord, but the depth of their walk with God was not yet established until Paul came through with Timothy and Silas. And so Paul, as we remember, had to flee the area quickly. And he sends Timothy back with this letter. More instructions written down that they can read it among themselves. They can read it to this congregation, the new church in the city, and build upon the foundation of faith that they have, that he's left them with. Persecution is heavy in the church. And when persecution is heavy in the church, we've got to rely on the Lord in ways we didn't think possible. If we want the grace to endure persecution, our reliance on him has got to be above and beyond anything that we imagine. So Paul is trying to make sure that while they're enduring persecution, the enemy cannot creep in and cause a disruption of this new church. What is a church? Those that are called out of the world and into the faith. It's a congregation of believers. It's not every church that you see on the corner. There's the organized church. There's the organized church structure. And there are the people of God, those called out of the world and into the family of believers.
That's who he's speaking to. And anyone who would come into the faith and join them would have received instruction from this letter. Paul has left relatively young believers in charge. That's a very difficult task. When I was younger, I worked at this restaurant, and I was very, I was still a teenager, and I worked at this restaurant, and when I started working there, now this is right after I worked at the gas station and was robbed at gunpoint, so my first question, of course, is, what happens if we get robbed? How do you want to respond to that? And they were like, take and hand that cash register over. Don't you worry about it. So when I came in to work, I was very young. I was one of the youngest people there. But the manager saw something in me. I didn't even know that they really knew how young I was at the time. You know, I was there, for maybe a couple months and I got hurt. So I was out for a couple of months going through physical therapy. So when I came back, there was like a regime change. You know, I had a new manager, a new assistant manager. The owner was in town and it was a little mom and pop shop. And when the owner came in, I wasn't there a month and the manager got fired. And the assistant manager got caught smoking weed in the restaurant after it was closed. And so she got fired. So here we are, the owner's in town. He's like 69 years old. I mean, he's so old. He was in on StarKist when they first started. So this was a long time ago that I managed this restaurant. He was a very good businessman, and he actually is the one that encouraged me to go to business school, because he was a very good businessman and he had a lot of good business sense. And I just really looked up to him. Anyway, so for some reason he saw something in me. And while there was another person who acted as night manager, one day Victor came to me and he said, I'd like you to be the manager. And he said, because people look up to you and your work ethic is good. And so I see something in you. And I really didn't know and see all that he was seeing. I was just, you know, being me. But this is a man who was 69 years old. And he had several businesses. This was just a little mom and pop shop that he set up in his wife's name. Super sweet. And so he saw something. And I felt so ill-equipped for the position he was giving me. I was new in the workforce. I was young. I was new in the workforce, even. And I remember going to him and saying, Victor, you know, there's a couple guys here. I mean, they're older than I. They've been, you know, this is like their third or fourth job that they've had. One of them's even been a manager before. Maybe you should choose him, and then maybe he can train me. Because I felt so inadequate for the position he was hiring me for. I mean, the managers before me had already just been fired for their misbehavior. So it already felt like a really rocky situation that I was stepping into. Everybody was feeling disoriented. But he was incredibly patient with me. And he said, Ricky, don't worry. You've got this, and I'll help you. And so he helped me work a schedule, He helped me close out the drawers. And he began to pour his wisdom of his 69 years. And I mean, he had his first job at 11, you know, and he worked his way up. He worked hard his entire life. He worked hard. But he began to pour his wisdom into my life. He taught me how to place orders. He taught me how to make the products that we had. He taught me how to maintain the inventory. He taught me how to teach other people, how to lead by doing. He taught me principles that I still use today. He helped me understand that as leadership, whether it's in ministry, the truth is, whether it's in ministry or in business, there are certain elements of it that have crossovers, and they're important to understand. He taught me not to be afraid to get in there and get my hands dirty. Don't be afraid to lead by example. If it needs to be done, and someone doesn't know how to do it, go over with them. Teach them how to do it. Teach them how to do this. Because if you have learned it and you teach them how to do it properly, they have gained a skill set. Now, when I became manager and he handed me the key, I remember, I'll never forget that day because I literally felt my heart was dropping in my stomach. Here he goes. Now he's going back to L.A. He didn't even live in Fresno. He's going back to L.A. So my teacher is on his way out of town. There was no texting. There was no cell phones. I wasn't even going to be able to reach him until he got back home. I handled all the banking. I closed out the drawers. I handled the employees. I handled the schedule, the inventory. He taught me everything. And then he left. So while I took on this new role, one of the first things that I had to deal with here was the fact that I was the youngest person there. And I was now manager. And that was very hard for people. It was very hard for those who actually had been there long before I came along. I had to deal with the fact that these were actually my friends before they were my employees. And it was very difficult. One of the things that Victor never taught me was how to fire someone. So I had this employee that was coming in late. And, you know, because we were friends first. And now I'm the boss. And so that line had changed. That responsibility level had changed. And now I'm having to enforce the rules, not just be a person who, you know, follows the rules. And so I remember calling Victor, and I said, Victor, we've got this employee, and they've been late, and they're late almost every day. He said, well, one of the problems that you're facing is the fact that you came up in the ranks. And the people that you were friends with, you now have to lead. You're the boss. And really what I wanted him to do was to come back over here, come back up to Fresno and fire the person for me. But he wasn't going to do that. Because he knew this was something that was a lesson for me. And I couldn't do it either yet. So when what I did was I sat down with everybody. I wrote out the rules. And I wrote out the rules and the consequences for breaking them. That's what I did. If you're late more than three times without more than 5 minutes without an excuse, you're fired. If the drawer is short, more than a dollar, you're fired. At three times, you're fired. One time the drawer was short, $50. My blood runs cold on that one. I had to set up, see the problems, and set up these rules, these policies, and then enforce them. And as I went on, those policies had to change because the dynamic of the work structure, and the more I learned, the more I saw for a refining, a redefining of the policies. Things were different and things change. We come out of one situation and we go into another and things change and we have to be willing to go with those changes. We get used to a certain flow. And unfortunately, sometimes that flow is heading in the wrong direction. We got to build a dam and reroute everything. You're shortening it? I could go on, but long story short, within 3 months, I had replaced all but one person at the restaurant because no one could look past the friendship. No one could look past that. For them, they felt like slipping up was okay because we were friends first. They didn't see it as a job when I became manager. They saw it, you know, as a hangout. It was a very difficult process for me. It was, and for being one so young, it was painful for me. I never saw Victor fire anyone after those two managers. He always had me do it. And while I was a little upset with him at the time, I see the wisdom because he gave me the foundation and then he gave me the room to grow. And then he brought instruction and correction and tweaked things. He would come up every week, every month for a weekend and he would sit and he would teach me more. It was a very educational experience for me. And so as I studied our lesson today and as I prepared for this, and the Lord keeps reminding me, we're in a process of redefining the church. We're in the process of redefining the church because compromise has entered the church, because the church hasn't stood up and prayed like they were called to. The church has failed in her duty. So judgment is coming to the house of God. And so as that judgment comes, people are going to be exposed. And at times, we as leaders are going to be responsible for helping to expose this. We as leaders are going to be responsible for bringing correction to someone who's out of line. We live in a society that says, well, you need to be tolerant. And they want us to be so tolerant that we look past the sin of the situation. We look past the wrong in the situation. and just accept the person and the path that they're on. That's where society is today. And that has penetrated, that has infiltrated, that has taken over the church. That's why we have adultery in the pulpits. That's why people are marrying, performing services, weddings for people in same-sex marriages. People say, well, you gotta love the person. Right. You love the person, but you don't endorse the sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, why were they destroyed? Why did judgment come? Because homosexuality was rampant. And I mean, everyone was involved. And no one was exempt from being a victim. Children were being raped. They were being sodomized. Judgment came. Look at our nation today. They want to endorse homosexual relationships. They want to reduce the age of consent for intimacy with a child. They want to reduce that to 16. Some are even saying, let's reduce it to 12. Because in the, when you also endorse and support the various religions, some cultures being married at 12 is okay. So they want to make it legal here. They want to make it lawful, legal even, to have a sexual preference for children. There are four men over in Europe who are trying to get the age of consent for a relationship with a child to the age of four. Four! I have a four-year-old grandchild. I have another grandchild that just turned five. I can promise you, they're not going to be able to tell you what their preference is. They are not going to be able to stand up to an adult. If that adult comes over and starts violating them, they're going to be frozen in the trauma of that event. This is the filth that we're facing today. And as a church, our voice must not remain silent. We can't endorse it in our own buildings, yet it is taking place. Years ago, I counseled with a young girl. She was 9 years old, 8 years old, when this first started happening. Her youth pastor violated her for 2 years. He was a guest in their home. They had no idea. That girl almost turned away from God because of this. But I met with her and I prayed for God to heal her. I prayed for God to heal her. Because it broke my heart that the person that is supposed to be teaching her about God has violated her trust, has violated her body. She was a victim in the house of God. Incest takes place in our churches. And abortions take place in our churches. Where is the sanctity of life? Where is our cry against the sin taking place with our children? Human trafficking takes place in our churches. So when God says judgment is coming to my house, I'm telling you, there's some serious redefining that's about to take place, because he's going to have to strip away this filth Because the people that come into this, and that's all they know. I have a friend whose son is gay. And he goes to church every Sunday. Him and his boyfriend. They go to church every Sunday. And they're just widely accepted. Their sin widely accepted in that congregation. Now, does this mean we ostracize? Does this mean we reject? Does this mean that we, abandon the people that are engaged in these type of sins? Of course not. But we do need to speak into their lives. We do need to bring forth corrections. We do need to love the person enough to bring the correction of righteousness into their lives. That's love. That is the epitome, the embodiment of love for our brethren. We can do like what our Cedarwood team is doing for our homeless friend. See that they're in crisis, take them to the hospital, raise up support for them, go visit and pray with them, help to meet the needs. We can do all of that. But we must bring forth righteousness into the lives of those left in our care. Paul left the people of this new church in the care of others. And he tells them, first he says, to know them which labor among you. That actually means to know the leaders, to know them, spend time with them. Those that are leading you, are they practicing what they're preaching? To know. Are they practicing what they preach? Do they get up there in the pulpit? Do they teach you in your Bible study? Do they lead in worship? And it's beautiful, it's profound, it's powerful. But when you are out and about with them, is what you're seeing lining up? If you take a sheet of transparency film and put it over them, is it the same person that you see in both places? And what I mean by that is, when our people are in leadership, so that's us, when we are in leadership, to those that we reach into their lives, this can go for anything, PCLs. So our Joel's Army Prayer Cell leaders. What they're living, and many of them bring the PCMs, the prayer cell members, into their households. So is what they're saying to them, is what they're pouring into them, is the guidance that they're giving them, are the prayers that they lead, does it all line up with what they see when they walk into your house? Often as pastors, as leaders, we put on one face. So it's like we're supposed to be transparent, right? So this is our title. Our title of preacher is transparent. So when they look through that, they see us. But the problem is, as leaders, sometimes we're afraid to let people see who we are. We're afraid to let them see our flaws. We're afraid to let them see that we make mistakes. So this film that we have, and it starts very early in ministry, it's a fear that builds up. So this film we have begins to thicken. it becomes a little discolored. Because we really don't want people to see deep inside of us. So this transparency film I'm talking about begins to thicken, it becomes colored, so that all they begin to see is the transparency film, the title of Preacher. And they don't see the man behind it. So when they go to the house, or you go work together, or you go out and do some witnessing, you begin to see things that you don't see when that person is behind the pulpit. And the Lord is saying, you need to know the people you're leading, that are leading you. And you know what? As leaders, we need to let people know us. Not be afraid to let people know us. Because the minute we pull back from that, something takes place. You know what that something is? The enemy. He begins to come in and he begins to poke at you with fear. If they know you, they're not going to listen to you, and you've got a good word to give. But if they know that you've got this flaw, they might not come. They might not listen. It might distract them from hearing the word. You see the deception that he brings? So what does the minister do? They begin to pull back even more. Oh, that's right. And it makes it worse when you have your congregation writing you letters about it. But we're not there to please them. We're there to teach them, to help refine them, to facilitate their growth in God. That's our responsibility before God. That's our responsibility before God, to instruct them. The enemy gets in on their side, and all they see is a perfect pastor. And what does he say? Well, you're never going to be like that. What's the point in trying? They begin to lift you up on this pedestal and just think, wow, they're so close to God. Wow. Oh, they have such knowledge about the Word of God. They must spend hours a day in the Word and prayer. And they begin to lift you up until this thing that is happening between the way people see leaders and the leaders has become corrupted. It's become corrupted. And when that takes place, idolatry can begin to happen. You know what else takes place? Sin. Well, idolatry is a sin, but sin on behalf of the leader, because they start to move in the darkness. They start to move. The enemy has a foothold. And he starts to bring this deception in. And exposure doesn't happen to the sin. And so the deception gets deeper and darker until that pastor can be engaged in the deepest, darkest sin and get up and deliver a message that brings people to tears. Because manipulation is taking place in the spirit. And the enemy has a field day with it. As leaders, we cannot be afraid to expose our flaws. As leaders, we cannot be afraid to acknowledge our sin. As leaders, we cannot be afraid to be among our people and let our hair down. But because by being with them and among them, we are showing them we are human. And the only reason why we are in the position that we are in is because God put us there. We remain humble before Him. He has done or is doing His transformative work in our lives. He's refining our hearts. And you know what? As He refines us, we're letting them see the refining process. Why? Because it compels them to seek the refining process for themselves. You know, Paul gives specific instructions in his letters. Because what he saw in the church was corruption. He saw what the enemy was doing with church leaders. And not necessarily in Thessalonians, but he saw what the enemy was doing in churches. And I'm sure you have read some of the harsher instructions that he's given. He saw what the enemy was doing. He saw, and he gave instructions. What did he say? He said, be the husband of one wife. And he believed and he encouraged people in leadership to be married because it would prevent them from falling to sexual sin. Remember, his main conquest, his main areas that he went out to in ministry were the Gentiles, who knew only false gods. They didn't know the one true God. They didn't come up in the upbringing of the law. So putting grace on, they didn't have the foundation to place grace on. They didn't have that foundation. So he had to come in and set up shop and teach them, okay, listen, there cannot be adultery. There cannot be fornication. There cannot be thievery. There cannot be lying. This is what qualifies as a lie. A white lie is still a lie. It may be tiny, but it's still a lie. He had to go through and define what it meant to be a congregation of God. A congregation of people whose lives are devoted to the service of one another and the service of their God. He brought correction where correction was needed. One of the hardest things is to bring correction to those that you're responsible for. He said, be at peace among yourselves. To be at peace among yourselves. To be at peace is God's gift of wholeness. That's God's gift of wholeness. So put that into the respect of the body of Christ. A church, for example, is that church whole? Is there a member who's not doing so well? Do you have a hangnail? Do you know how much a hangnail can impact your daily life? I had a hangnail the other day, and I'm telling you, everything I touched, it hurt. That finger. I felt like the nerves that were going through my hand every time that thing was flicked, it felt like it crept up my hand and halfway up my arm. I was greatly impacted. Like a baby, I was impacted. Go to put a glove on. Because the thing hurt. You ever get a paper cup cut? A paper cut? That can minimize your movements for days. When there is a member of your congregation that is not well, you must go to that member and bring forth healing. Get a Band-Aid, get some Neosporin, and put it on there so that you can deal with the infection and bring forth healing so that that member can function as God has created it to function. I have people in my restaurant that were stealing from the cash registers, that were coming in their own sweet time, that were forgetting their uniforms, and I had to fire them. I was a teenager. That was so hard for me. But I had to keep the function and the purpose. This was a business created to make money. I had to keep the function and the purpose of this business at the forefront of my mind. It wasn't about me and whether they would still like me. It's a shame that it affected friendships, and it does affect friendships. But I had to make sure all the members that were in place were functioning properly in ministry. It's different because you want to heal, teach, train, develop, and restore those people. It must be done in a spirit of meekness. Why? Matthew 18 gives us specific instructions on what we're supposed to do if someone is in sin. We go to them. We take two or three with us. You must have witnesses. And if that person doesn't hear it, and if they've sinned before the church, you bring it to the church. Why? So the fear of God can be restored. Because when we bring sin into the house of God, we are whittling the honor of the Lord God Almighty who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. We are not honoring the blood. We are not demonstrating a reverence and a holy fear of our Lord. He is God, the creator of everything, the creator of all life. Anything that has a cell that multiplies is life, whether it is a plant, an animal, or a human being. Whether it is a bacteria or a virus, they multiply. It's life. He is the creator of life. He deserves the glory and the honor and the respect of a body, of a church who has reverence for the sacrifice he made so that we could enter heaven. We address the sin because we love the sinner. That's why we address it. We love that person. And if we don't address it and we allow them to continue in their sin, do you know what happens? The enemy will steal them away and drag their soul to hell. We forget our responsibility is to the body as a whole. Our body, our congregation, whether there are three people or whether there are 300,000 people, our responsibility is to the whole and to make sure that body is functioning. And if there's a hangnail or a paper cut, we need to go address it, because left unchecked, it could require surgery and amputation if gangrene sets in. And I'm telling you the truth. I know someone who left a hangnail on their toe unchecked. And I'm telling you, that person almost lost their toe. It was so badly infected. They had to do surgery to clean out the infection. Crutches, a boot. It was all required for weeks while that toe healed up, because I left it unchecked.
I'll deal with it tomorrow. And it festered. If we do not address the sin in love, with compassion, ever aware of our own vulnerabilities, with meekness, we are putting our brethren at risk for infection and even loss of life, eternal life. It is our love for the sinner that addresses the sin. Those were hard lessons I learned as a kid. I was a kid. Those are hard lessons. But I look at those lessons for today, and I see how important they are. I see that you've got to factor in everyone. You let one person slip up. Not only are they going to take themselves down, but they're going to take a couple people with them. If one person goes out and sins, and another person in the church sees them and see this person getting away with it, especially when it comes to leadership, see them getting away with it, they think it's okay for them to sin. So now two people are going down. It doesn't take long. It's like sin is a magnet. And it just draws people in. That's why when we minister the truth. We minister the truth. We minister the deep, deep nuggets of God's word. We aren't afraid to address the hard topic. We aren't afraid to declare ending a life is wrong. We don't stand in judgment of you if you've done this yourself. But let us walk you through some healing. Some people don't even know or understand until we educate them and help them see the truth. Why? Because the enemy keeps us covered. We come out of the womb and the enemy puts a blanket on us. And it's up to the parents and the teachers of the Word of God to get that blanket off our heads so that we can see the truth and walk in truth before our God. As believers, as members of the body of Christ, we embrace the correction. Correction is hard. When somebody comes to you and tells you, you've got a problem, what's the first thing we do? I don't think so. I don't have a problem with that. You have a problem, actually. I saw you cutting somebody off the road the other day. You were the one with the problem. I don't have anger issues. I saw you shake your fist at someone the other day. You are the one with some anger issues. You are the one with rebellion in your heart. You are the one. The minute someone starts coming at you and starts denying and attacking you, chances are you hit a nerve. And you can either engage in a battle of the will, get into a shouting match, or you can leave what you've given them right there and say, I know this is difficult. I'm asking you to pray about this. Seek the Lord. Because I see a conflict here. and I'm concerned for you. We're family. And I'm concerned for you. I see you on a path not of the Lord. And I'm concerned for you.
I shared this with you before when I was young and I met who would eventually be my husband. And I talked to the pastor. I was young. Giddy little 19-year-old.
So will you pray for my friend?
Put me up on that chair. Said, come here. I'm like, no, I'm not getting on the chair. Come on, get on the chair. He said, pull me up. He's a big man, 6 foot. I'm not pulling him anywhere. Much less 2.5 feet off the ground. He said, nope, come on, try. I need you to pull harder. He said, can you do it? And I said, no. One tug, he had me off that chair. He said, that's what'll happen. That is what will happen if you yoke yourself with an unbeliever. That was love. That was truth. And that was true. Led for a painful path. He was right.
We speak the truth, even when it's hard. We do it with love, with meekness. Matthew 18. Galatians 6, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3. We do it with love, with grace, with meekness, knowing we too can be at risk. But it's because we love our brethren. We love the body of Christ that we progress anyway. Does that mean they'll always listen? No, it doesn't. Does that mean that they'll walk away? Yes. For a season. People don't like to have their sin exposed. People don't like it. And the deeper the sin, the harder it is to not only expose it, but to have exposed. It's difficult, especially if you're in leadership. That's why Paul was so careful in his instruction, reminding them of the big picture. This is your congregation. These are the people you'll serve with. These are the people that you will have outreaches with. These are the people that you may even die alongside. Persecution is rampant in the church. We have to grow up quickly to be ready. We have to let God do a deep refining in our own lives. We have to let Him redefine areas that need to be redefined. If we don't do that, when persecution comes, we will run the other way. We will deny our God. Look at the disciples. Persecution came. Boom, they fled. Strike the sheep, shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. They fled. They didn't even know what to do. Paul understood this because he was among those persecuting the church. So when he came, he had to be redefined himself. 3 years he spent. 3 years
he spent studying the scriptures and seeing how Christ fulfilled the scriptures, seeing how to take and apply the precepts in the Old Testament to that of the New Testament. They now had access, direct access to God through Jesus. Not only that, but they had the Holy Spirit to strengthen them, to guide them, to impart the wisdom of the Word into their lives. There was a complete redefining of what it meant to go to church. Before they went to the temple to pray, they brought their sacrifices, and the priest did the rest. Now, they come into their homes and they pray, and God rocks the building. Because the Spirit of God fills the place up. It's the power and the authority and the presence of God coming into a people that have allowed Him to do that work in their lives. The Lord called us last year to a deep, deep refining, a personal refining, to prepare us, to equip us for the redefining of the church, to equip us to be leaders as the church is redefined and judgment comes on the house of God. The refining process is meant to pull out that sin within our lives, expose it, just like those precious metals. When they heat it up and all that soot, all that dross comes to the surface and they scrape it out. If you've never watched the process of refining gold, taking it from an ugly lump of rock and whatever else that gold has been encased in for as long as it's been encased in, if you've never watched that process, you know, you can watch it on YouTube. You watch people do it in their own homes nowadays. It's hot. It's difficult. But it brings the dross to the surface so that the Lord can scrape it away. And then we can be shaped and molded into a vessel used by Him. It doesn't matter if we are in worship. It doesn't matter if we are an intercessor. It doesn't matter if we are a teacher, a preacher, a prophet, evangelist. It doesn't matter what office we walk in. The refining must be deep and thorough. And as the church goes through its refining, as judgment comes, I'm telling you, the Lord told me, He said to me, judgment is coming to the house of God. No ministry is exempt. None. I will expose the hidden sins. And I will expose the blatant sins. And I do so because of the depth of love I have for my church. I want them to be prepared to be my bride. My bride. A bride without spot or wrinkle. Who can stand before me when I come for her.
not an easy process to see. It's not an easy process to be a part of. It's not an easy process to go through. It's not easy. But the Lord gives us instructions. It's our responsibility to exercise those in a spirit of meekness and in grace, extending grace. Because God's love really is to reach into the life of the sinner and bring him out of the sin. They might save their soul. That's the love he has for us. Proverbs tells us that open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. This word wounds is a bruise. It's like a bruise. That's kind of how we feel when someone comes and lets us know what we've done or what we are doing is wrong before the Lord. But that bruise will heal. The secret kisses, that's the deceit of the enemy. And he will drag their soul to hell with those kisses. Let us love one another enough to speak truth into their lives that we might save their souls from hell. Let us love our brother enough to consider the correction they bring us and take it to the Lord. This isn't something that's done. Correction is hard. Firing people is hard. But Paul even says in 2 Thessalonians 14 and 15, if they aren't going to submit to the correction, withdraw from them. Withdraw from them. Because exclusion from the body could make them ache to return and see the sin that they're in and finally bow the knee and relinquish it. That is so harsh, right? Like, it just seems so harsh. But it really and most often occurs because the person wants to engage in their sin. And now that you know about it, they don't want to be around you. It can be difficult to be in the redefining process. And I know that. Because we all think church is all about sweet little hymns and love. And it is. But it's also about preparing us for eternity. And true love, deep love, isn't afraid, or at least presses through the fear to help our brother make it to eternity. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for a correction that's in your word. I thank you that the more time we spend in your word, the more time we spend in your presence, Lord, the deeper we go in you, the more you strip off
the ways of the world from our lives. I thank you that we have family to walk this journey with. I thank you that we can love one another, to speak the truth in love. I thank you. I thank you that even if we part ways for a season, our love does not fail. It will press on. Our prayers will continue. And the desire truly is for restoration. I thank you that you're teaching us this in this hour so that we can be ready, so that we can help others walk through this, so that we can reach into the lives of others and help them reach into the lives of others. I thank you, Lord. I just thank you that you love us enough to bring us into a place where we crave living in the holiness of God, striving to be in your presence, where nothing is hidden from you. I thank you, Lord. I thank you. In your precious name.